That mother's hand is a powerful image, and so is a mother's prayer. And sometimes, as mothers and as ladies pray, their prayer can be described as desperate. We are going to look at just such a prayer today. On Mother's Day, we're going to look at just such a prayer. We're going to look at a woman who knew how to pray. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you've got your device with your Bible app on it, you go ahead and turn there as well. For those online, if you have your iPad or your smartphone with you, go ahead and turn there. If you've got the YouVersion app on your device, you can go into the YouVersion app, bottom right-hand corner, click on the lines, go to events, click on events, and Golden Acres Baptist Church will pop up in the outline if you want an outline to follow along. So we want to take a look at a young lady who knew how to pray a desperate prayer. And as a result, we're going to leave here learning to pray like a woman. We're going to leave here learning more how to pray than when we walked in the door. That's if you don't take anything else with you, take that. I hope that we leave here knowing this, that God honors the prayers of women and of anybody who knows how to pray. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is an intriguing piece of scripture because it starts a brand new story. And it starts a brand new story of a young lady who was desperate. She was desperate in the sense that she had great dysfunction in her home. Now let me say this. You know, all of us have dysfunctional families. Now I think many of us like to say, well, my family was really dysfunctional. Quite frankly, we're so imperfect. All of us have dysfunctional families. Now, some are more maybe than others and different kinds of dysfunction and all that, but all of them are really dysfunctional, including my family, because we are imperfect people. But Hannah, on the scale of dysfunction, if it was 1 being the least and 10 being the most, she was like in an 11 and a half. In fact, Hannah's going to explain that she was in a household where she could not have children. And in that time, in ancient times, that was even far worse than it is today, because it wasn't just that she was disappointed, it's that people reminded her that she didn't have children, and maybe she didn't have children because God was punishing her for some bad thing she did. That was what they thought at the time. Not only that, but the other wife in the family, yeah, I said the other wife in the family, had a lot of kids. And the other wife in the family would terrorize, verbally abuse Hannah. We're going to see it here in this story. So she couldn't have a child, so her own circumstance was bad. The other wife in the family was really difficult. And while she was the favorite wife, we're going to see that here in the passage, her husband really could not help her. In fact, we're going to see where he tries. And like many of us guys, we try to help and it just kind of make it worse. And so that, and not only that, we're going to see how Hannah has spiritual leaders where she goes to worship who were terrible. They were of no help to her at all. In fact, far from help, they were a roadblock to progress for Hannah. And so Hannah looked around her and saw that it seemed everything was against her. The circumstances, the people, the family, even the spiritual leaders all seemed to be against her. But Hannah had one ace in the hole. And we're going to take a look and see what that is. And as we see her praying, we're going to learn some approaches that we might see in a woman who knows how to pray. Because this lady did. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man of Rephaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim." Ephraim was kind of in the middle of Israel. And Israel is a mountainous country. In fact, within about 50 miles from the coast to the middle of Israel, the elevation goes like 1,000 feet. It just, from the ocean to the middle, it just goes kind of straight up. It is a mountainous area. And in the midst of it is where Ephraim was. That was where the tribe of Ephraim had settled in the Old Testament times. And it was heavily wooded, woodland, so that was important at the time for timber and lumber and all the things that they needed from that. And we can assume, looking at this, Elkanah was... we're going to find out, is Hannah's husband, and he was probably a man of some significant means. He was rich, I guess. And so it says, his name, that is her husband, was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. And you may ask, why do we need to know all of his daddy and his granddaddy and his great-granddaddy? Because that's the way they identified people at the time. It wasn't Johnny Ellison, it was Johnny, the son of John, which is my dad. So that was how they identified. Verse 2. And he had two wives. Let me pause there for just a second. I feel the need to explain something. So the Bible speaks in imperatives, which is a command. And the Bible speaks in the indicative, which is a description. So an imperative is a prescription. An indicative is a description. How many of you know the difference between a prescription and a description? The prescription says what you ought to do. The description says what is. Right, wrong, or indifferent, it just describes. This phrase, he had two wives, is an indicative. It is a description. It just says what is. Why am I spending so much time on this phrase? Because how many of you ever heard someone say, well, doesn't the Bible teach polygamy? Can I explain? Just because the Bible says something doesn't mean it's teaching that something. Just because it says it as a description doesn't mean it's telling you you ought to do it. It said Judas went out and committed suicide in Matthew. Do you think the Bible is teaching us to go out and commit suicide? Well, of course not. It's explaining, it's describing. And so here, there's not a single place in Scripture where the Bible teaches polygamy. In fact, here's what the Bible teaches. One man, one woman for life. That's what it teaches. That's the prescription. Now, the description is all kinds of other stuff, from adultery to fornication to homosexuality. It describes some of those things, to polygamy. It describes those things as happening, but it only prescribes one kind of marriage. Anyway, now, by the way, good news is God will take the things we mess up and we break and we try to crazy glue them together. He'll take those things and he'll use them for his glory, which he does here. Now, it seems like he might use it even more effectively if it's done through what he already prescribed. But still, if we mess things up, that's okay. If you've messed things, that's okay. God can still use it from here forward. So it says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, which meant grace. The name of the other was Peninnah, which meant jewel. I find that intriguing because Peninnah's name meant something that's nice to look at. Hannah's name meant something that was powerful spiritually. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 3. This man went up from his city, this man being Elkanah, went up from his city yearly. Everybody see that? Yearly to worship. So what we're talking about here was happening not one day, one month, one year. It was years going on. That's important. Okay, just keep that in your mind. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. The Jehovah Sabaoth is the name used here, Lord of hosts. In Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli. Now, Eli was the great high priest. He was the high priest of Israel at that time. He was the spiritual leader of spiritual leaders in the nation of Israel. And he had two sons, and according to verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So, when they went up to worship, I find it intriguing here that they mention Hophni and Phinehas because, quite frankly, they were scoundrels. These guys weren't hardly no account for anything. They were priests in the temple, and they were wicked men. They had no business serving there. You say, well, what was the problem? If I told you all the problems, we'd be here till this afternoon. But let me just give you one or two. So Hophni and Phinehas, one of the things they would do is as people brought their sacrifices to the temple. I'm talking sheep and lamb and gold and all the things they would bring to offer to worship. They would be standing in line waiting to worship, and Hophni and Phinehas would send out their thugs to steal the things from the people and take for their own. They literally did that at worship. Hophni and Phinehas would oversee orgies that took place at the temple. That's the kind of spiritual leaders they were. Well, their father was the high priest. They were priests under him. Their father was Eli. Quite frankly, Eli wasn't much good either. And so how do I know that? Well, because these young men were adults. And you say, well, Pastor, you know, as parents, we really can't be responsible for what our adult children do. And to a large degree, that's true. But what Eli could have done was stop these guys from serving at the temple. He could at least have done that, but he didn't. We're going to see more about Eli. He wasn't a very good spiritual leader. Verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Nice gesture, right? When he went to worship the things he had left, and he would bring back and he would give to Peninnah. But look at what he does. Verse 5. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, the good thing is, look, Elkanah loves Hannah, whatever her shortcomings. I do appreciate that about this story. But for these purposes, it doesn't necessarily help Hannah in the way she needs to be helped. Verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely. I got to think that surely Elkanah could have done something about that. Okay, so what was happening between Peninnah and Hannah was she was terrorizing Hannah verbally, and while Elkanah loved Hannah, I'm looking at this and going, dude, you couldn't have done something about that? I mean, you couldn't have like done something to kind of stop that? So maybe she does it in secret behind your back, but I don't think this was in secret. So verse 6, her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable or in anguish. Ladies, what we're talking about here is something that was happening for years. Just when you get to what you think is your tipping point of whatever's happening to you, then, oh yeah, it's happening again the next year. So, verse 6, and a rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 7, so it was year by year. That is a phrase to suggest a long time, many years, right? We're not year by, oh, so a couple of years. No, more than that. It's just a phrase referring to many years. So it was year by year when she, that is Hannah, we're talking about Hannah, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she, Peninnah, provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. But at verse 7 it says, for year by year when she did what? I'm asking, when Hannah did what? Went to the house of the Lord, which says to me, Hannah kept going and worshiping. Here's what I love about Hannah's prayer. We're going to see in just a minute, and we see right now in this passage, in verses 1 through 7, what we see is a persistence in the face of dysfunction. We see a lady that year after year, just kept going to worship. Year after year after year, year after year of being provoked by Peninnah, year after year of Elkanah not really doing anything about it, year after year of what we'll see is inferior spiritual leadership at the temple, year by year of the people in the community thinking Hannah had done something wrong because she didn't have kids, and she kept worshiping. Ladies, I want to suggest to you that one of the powerful characteristics of a woman who knows how to pray is persistence in the face of dysfunction. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, for today's purpose, men or women, and what you're looking at around you and the dysfunction you might see, and you're right at the point where you're just not sure you can take another day of it. And I'm telling you, one of the powerful things about Hannah was her persistence. There was another lady whose name rhymes with Hannah. Her name was Anna. She was also in the Bible. She was 16 years old when she got married, which was not unusual in the New Testament era. Anna came years, many, many years after Hannah. Anna got married at 16, and then her husband suddenly died 7 years later. So she's 23 years old or so, and now she's a widow. You think, well, she has plenty of time to get married, right? Well, funny thing, God called her to prayer. And according to the scriptures, Anna began to pray for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, she would show up at the temple constantly praying for the coming of the Messiah. And then if you go to Luke 2, which we won't right now for sake of time, but if you go to Luke chapter 2, you're going to read about Anna. Because one day Anna showed up at the temple for her daily prayers, and Simeon, who was the one of the priests at the time, was worshiping with a young couple who had brought a baby there. And as Anna walked in, she sensed the Spirit of God, and she saw this baby, and that baby was Jesus. And she exploded with praise. Said, "The Messiah has come." Awesome thing, right? Even more awesome when you consider that when it happens in Luke chapter 2, Anna was 84 years old. She had prayed for 68 years. Would anybody have faulted her if at 23 as a widow she went ahead and got married again and lived her life? No one would have faulted her except God called her to pray. And I'm not saying, ladies, that what you're praying through or what you're praying for is going to last 68 years. But what I am saying is powerful praying is persistent praying. Now, Jesus told several parables about this. One parable he told about this judge, that this widow lady kept coming to this judge, telling the judge, "Please, can you get this guy who's hassling me? I have this enemy. He's pestering me. Can you get him off my back?" And the judge didn't care about her. The judge didn't like her. The judge didn't even want to see her. The judge couldn't stand the lady, except that she came to him so many times. Finally, the judge said, "If I don't do something for this lady, she's going to pester me to death." And the judge acted on her behalf. And Jesus said, "You know what? God loves us. God wants what's best for us. God cares what's best for us. And if a judge who hates her guts will do something because of persistence, how much more will a God who loves us do something for us because of persistence?" So, persistence in a dysfunctional home. We got plenty of dysfunction in homes today to spread around. I got it. But make no mistake, just because you've been praying for a year or 10 years. God knows where you are. Part of powerful praying is persistence. Look at verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, guys, before I read to you what Elkanah said, I just want to say sometimes, even when we're really just trying to help, sometimes we say something and then on the back end we go, "Probably would have been better just not to say anything right there." That's what's about to happen. Watch this. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat?" This makes me chuckle what he says next. I just does. Does it make anybody? Well, let me read it and then we'll see if it makes you chuckle. "Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Have you ever said to your wife, "Honey, look, I know your life's falling apart, but you got me." And then she just goes wailing out, right? The deal is, he couldn't really do anything to help her. Not really. He's not. So here's Hannah, her circumstances against her. The other wife in the family is against her. Look at verse 9. "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord." So there's this doorpost Eli would sit against. I just want to be real honest with you. Eli was extremely overweight to the point he couldn't even like just get up and move around very well. In fact, later on, Eli's going to get some bad news. That this is the high priest. He's going to get some bad news that the Israelites have been defeated, and he falls off his throne, breaks his neck, and dies. I mean, that's the dude. That's the high priest. Just give you a little picture. We're going to see more about him in just a minute. Verse 10, look at what Hannah does. "And she was in bitterness of soul." You ever been in bitterness of soul? Some of you ladies are going, "Wow, that is a great phrase. I need to remember that." There have been some times in my life I didn't know how to explain it, but I was so overwhelmed with grief or hurt or concern. And now I know how to phrase it. I am in bitterness of soul. And then according to verse 10, "And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." We're going to look at verse 10 again for the next point. But for this, let me suggest to you that one of the powerful characteristics of a woman who knows how to pray is not only the persistence, but the passion. See, for Hannah, she said, "Okay, I've got Peninnah against me." By the way, do you notice then when it says that Peninnah came after Hannah, there's no indication that Hannah went back after Peninnah. There's no indication that Hannah felt like she was obligated to speak harshly to Peninnah, like, Peninnah, that's fine, you got all those kids, but Elkanah, he loves me more. There's no indication that Hannah felt the need to go back at Peninnah, because Hannah knew the need for her life wasn't to get even, it was to get to God. And so there's this passion for a divine hearing that she has. And she gets before the Lord in spite of everything against her. Peninnah's against her. Her husband can't help her. The spiritual leader that she's going to talk to really can't give her any help. In fact, he's a roadblock, and so are his sons. The people in the community were against her. And yet she knows, whatever's happening, if I can just get to God. How many of you know Hannah learned this long before this passage? How many of you know Hannah learned to be passionate about getting before God long before the crisis? If you wait until the crucible of life to get to God, go to Him anyway, but I promise you, if you'll learn before then, your getting to God will be far more effective when it happens. When everything is falling down around you, that's not the time to learn to pray. You say, Pastor, well, guess what? It's falling down around me now. Well, don't stop praying. Go ahead and do it. But I'm saying, once you get through that, this particular problem, this particular crisis, guess what's going to happen? Another crisis is going to happen in your life sooner or later. I'm not trying to be cynical. Pastor, you're supposed to encourage us. I am. I'm encouraging to learn how to pray before the next crisis comes. And to develop a passion. How do we get passionate about things? We invest our lives in it. I don't care whether it's football or golf or carpentry. We gain a passion for things. We spend a lot of time. And if we'll do that daily, we'll begin to develop a passion for it. And listen, I know that your passion is for God, not by what you say. Pastor, I want you to know I trust God. Really, really, because if you say you trust God, then the sky falls, and then you fall apart. I'm going to trust what you do, not what you say. I got to be honest with you. I don't care a whole lot for what people say. I just don't anymore. I want to see what you do. Show me what you do, and I'll tell you what you believe. Suppose, just suppose, that I decided I want my house painted. And I come over to Big Al here, who is a great artist. Al, do you paint houses? No. But you'd take a shot at it, wouldn't you? Right? Al is one of the great ink artists in this whole area. But I don't know that he paints houses. But let's suppose he does, right? Okay, for the sake of conversation, let's suppose he does. And I go to Al, I say, Al, I want you to know I've heard good things about your house painting skills. I want you to paint my house. Listen, I am going to trust it completely in Al's hands. Al, I want you to pick out the colors, because I heard you are a great decorator. And are we stretching it? So I've heard this, and so I'm going to put all my trust in Al. Al shows up at my house on the day designated. Say, Al, we're leaving. We're going to be gone for a day or two. Pick the paint, pick the colors, paint the house. We trust everything that you do. So we leave. Al gets in, gets set up, gets started. Come back about an hour later. I come back. Hey, bud, the way you've got those drop cloths laid, I don't really like that. And Al said, well, this is the way I've always done it. I learned it years ago. It's really effective. No, Al, let's do it this way. And I changed the drop cloths. Okay, but listen, Al, I want you to know I trust you, buddy, with the whole house painting job, right? So I leave. Hour and a half later, I come back. Al's thinking, I thought you were going out of town. I say, Al, That roller you're using, the bats on that roller, I don't really like those bats. And Al says, well, really, in my professional opinion, they're the best for me. Yeah, Al, but here, I got some bats for you. You use these bats. But listen, Al, I trust you, buddy. I really trust you. Take care of the whole thing, and I leave. And I keep coming back time after time and telling him, pointing out something I don't like and changing it. And I keep telling him that I trust him, but eventually Al's going to go, I'm a pretty smart guy. And I'm pretty sure Pastor Johnny does not trust me to paint his house. What you say is fine and well, but what you do is what you believe. And Hannah, when everything was falling down around her, her passion was to get to God. That's how I know She was a praying woman. What do you do when you face the crucible of life? Now look at verse 10 again. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed the Lord and wept in anguish. I love this prayer. Verse 10 doesn't yet get to the content, but I love the fact that she just knew she needed to pour her heart out before the Lord. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, hello. She made a vow and the lights went off and it got really exciting. Then verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Essentially what she was doing is saying, Lord, if I have a child, I will raise him to bring honor and glory to you. Lord, that's my only desire. It would seem that the purpose of her having a child, really for her ultimately the purpose was to glorify God, which is an awesome reason to have a child. And so what we see her doing here is presenting a desperate hurt. Look at verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Who's Eli? I'm asking, who's Eli? The high priest. Over the whole nation, right? So this dude, he is a spiritual giant, right? Well, not really. Look at verse 13. Verse 12 is interesting. It says Eli watched her mouth. I don't even know what Eli was doing. He's sitting over against the post just doing nothing. So verse 13, now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, she's praying, her lips are moving. She must be drunk. Good job, Eli. You just completely botched the spiritual sensitivity test. Look again. Verse 14. So Eli says to Hannah, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from me. The last bastion of what could have possibly been a spiritual help to Hannah. Like the last straw. You're at that point. I'm just telling you, Pat, if one more thing goes awry, I just don't know if I can handle it. That's Hannah. Everything else was against her. Surely, she's praying. Surely, the spiritual leader. Surely, the pastoral understand. Surely, somebody will help me. She has no help, no hope, no seeming future anywhere with anybody at this point. Verse 15, but she answers and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful heart. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. Ladies, how many of you think you would not have been nearly so nice to him? I'm just asking. In fact, you might have come upside his head with some. I'm not saying you would. I'm just saying that you could, right? I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. This is the presentation of a desperate hurt. When things are falling down around you, we don't need articulate orations. We just need to pour ourselves out before the Lord. Some of the most powerful personal prayer meetings I've had are on the floor when everybody's in bed in the middle of the night, just on the floor, just crying out to God, not knowing what to do. And really not knowing what to say. That ever happened to you? My bride and I, we walk a lot together. Sometimes it's just like, let's go take a walk. But many other times it's like fitness kind of stuff. Sometimes we run, but if we really need to talk, we don't run, because when I run, I'm just trying not to hyperventilate and pass out on the sidewalk when I run. So I'm not going to be talking, right? So, but sometimes we fitness walk. We put like weighted vests on, and we'll walk the neighborhood. And sometimes if we've really got to talk about something, I mean, when we walk, we talk about finances and about children and about all kinds of stuff going on as we walk and we talk. And sometimes we pray. Sometimes we're walking along and someone's name will come up, or we're talking about someone and we just walk along praying. If you're from my neighborhood and my community, you can say hello. You won't be interrupting our prayer life as we walk down the road. But I'm just saying, that's sometimes what we do. And I remember one day we were walking down the road and talking, and we were talking about prayer. And my bride gave me a visual that I've never forgotten. Now, there was this movie that came out years ago called War Room. In fact, we've used one of the video clips, and some of you, raise your hand if you have not, and I don't want to point you out, I just want to encourage you, if you have not seen War Room. Is anybody, just you've not seen it? I'm not trying to make fun of you or anything. I'm just saying if you haven't, I highly encourage you. Okay, so if you were too bashful to raise your hand then, but you haven't seen it, I'm telling you, go see it. It's a good movie. I don't guess you don't go see it now, you stream it. So anyway, sit down and watch it in your house. Anyway, so the movie is about a lady who's an older lady selling her house after her husband's passed away. And in her closet, she has had this for years, a prayer closet, like a war room. She called it her war room. Listen, in the Ellison household, my bride had a war room long before War Room, the movie. In fact, in the house we used to live in over in Warner Robins, we had this big walk-in closet in our bedroom, and our kids said, well, if we knocked on the door and we came into the room, if mom was in the closet with the door closed, we just turned around and went and came back later. So that's where she would go just to pray and speak to the Lord. She said, so we were walking down the road one day, and she said, you know, sometimes I just don't have all these articulate words to say like you, Johnny. I don't really know what to say. Sometimes I'm just overwhelmed or I'm sad or I'm hurt and I don't know what to say. She said, so sometimes I just vomit my prayer out to the Lord. You ever done that? And she says, here's the good news. I know that God can put the words together and make it make sense. And that was Hannah. And I got to tell you, sometimes when you're faced and walking in the difficult points of life, sometimes you don't need eloquence. You just need to get before the Lord and pour out to Him what is on your heart. Here's some good news. He already knows it. The presentation of a divine hurt. You listen, you're hurting. And you know the one thing you've got to do is get it before the Lord. So what we have here is a lady with persistence in the middle of dysfunction, with passion just to get a hold of God, and with presenting it before God. And then verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And then verse 17, we haven't looked at this verse yet. Watch this. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition which you have asked of him. Of course, when I read that, I thought, Eli, couldn't you have at least apologized? I mean, really? At least said, oh, I'm really sorry that I just accused you of being an alcoholic, right? That's kind of a problem. When really I confuse praying with alcoholism. My bad. At least you could have said something. But he does say something encouraging to her. And then verse 18, watch this. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Let's just be very clear. She doesn't have a child yet. She, at this point, she's not even pregnant. And yet, really, all she wanted to do was get a hold of God. This is another characteristic of powerful praying that says, Lord, I don't know what your answer will be, but my main goal is, God, just to get a hold of you. The purpose of her prayer was direct help. Lord, whatever you decide, whatever you do, Lord, whatever you do ahead, my main goal, Lord, is just to get a hold of you. And that was Hannah. Quite frankly, I think sometimes we think that the only time I can really move on from my issue is when God fixes it. And God's saying, I will fix it, and I may not fix it the way you want, but you can have joy, you can have peace, you can have patience, you can have goodness, you can have kindness, and you can move on forward even if the circumstance still hasn't been fixed. Thank you for that, Les. Lord, I just need to get a hold of you. And whatever you do, because of this, Lord, I just need to get a hold of you. It's the purpose of direct help. That our purpose in prayer is not that God would do what I want, but that I could just get a hold of God, knowing that when it's all said and done, that's the greatest need I have. That's powerful praying. By the way, when's the last time somebody thought you were odd by the way you prayed? That's what happened to Hannah. I got to be honest with you. You want to make fun of me the way I pray? I'm okay with that. I really am. When was the last time you were more concerned about the content of your prayer than the way it looked from the outside? That was Hannah. We see here that God honors the prayers of those who really know how to pray. Back in 2019, my bride and I were interviewing with the pastor search committee of this church. It's funny how, for those who are here week in and week out, how many times I use illustrations from that search, because God did so many things there. There are so many pieces that we can use to illustrate. But my bride and I were interviewing with this church, and we were considering making one of the two or three biggest decisions of our entire marriage. And to pick up our family and to carry them over to a new state and a new area and pastor a brand new church from a church that I'd been at for 14 years. And actually a church that I'd been at for 17 of the first 20 years of this millennium. I'd been the student pastor, then the senior pastor. So really I'd been there. We had been there almost 17 years. So someone may ask, Pastor Johnny, what was it that kind of made you decide that maybe this was the direction you need to come? Well, there were several things, but there was one in particular that I remember that was a piece of it. The pastor search committee for Golden Acres was very transparent with us about what was, about the good and the bad, the challenges and the victories, the things that were good and the things that were going to be difficult ahead. In fact, any pastor search committee, one of the best things they can be is honest with any candidate, and this pastor search committee was. And they were honest with us about some of the things this church had faced over the previous 3 or 4 years before we came. And some things that may have scared off other candidates, and maybe did. But there was one thing they told us that had been done during the kind of the interim period that got my attention and got my bride's attention too, got Alyssa's attention too. And so, you know, one day recently, we had a couple of our prayer warrior ladies, Mary, right? We had them come up here, and we had them pray. And when I mean pray, they said they walked the perimeter of the campus time and time and time again, praying over this fellowship. They walked in and out of rooms and all, and spent hours just crying out to God on behalf of this fellowship. I don't know that that was the piece that did it, but I can promise you this, it was one of them for us. If a church has good preaching, that's necessary and awesome. But if a church has good praying, we're going to be okay. If a family has good income and has good relationships and all that, that's wonderful and that's good to have. If a family has good praying, oh man, you're going to be okay. I don't know what any of you are facing here today or what any of you are dealing with, but I'm telling you. If you're learning how to pray, if you've learned how to pray and then you're exercising that, I'm telling you, over the course of time, I can't tell you when, I can't tell you how long, I can tell you you're going to be okay. Now, here's the beginning. You've got to begin in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And everything that I just explained to you, it doesn't really help you, just except in terms of just vague information, unless you know Christ. Pray with me. Father, right now I'm asking you that we could become a people of prayer, even more than we already are, that we would continue to know how to pray in Jesus' name.